It's all Will's fault. You see, Will only preaches for 30 minutes. And then he asked me to preach, and he gave me 30 minutes. Now, those of you who know me know, that's just not going to happen. But I tried to make it happen. So, I had nice notes and all written out, so I wouldn't go over. My brother called him after the service and said, Will, because he was listening to the sermon, my brother's sermon is like twice as long as any sermon's ever preached at your church. So it didn't work. But here's the good news, or the bad news. You get that same sermon, because I was going to preach on 1 Corinthians, but my daughter, every single day, had something scheduled for us. And it's like, when am I going to be able to prepare my Easter sermon? I'm not. And so I'm going to share with you what I shared there last week. It is an Easter sermon. We're going to be looking at the life of Judas. That's the other thing. Will gave me a sermon on the life of Judas. How nice of him. The bad news in the midst of the good news. But as I prepared this sermon, what came to my mind was Grant Sittler. He used to go to this church here quite a few years ago. He gave me a book called The History of Salt. And I thought, could there possibly be a more boring subject than salt? And you wrote a history about it. And I listened to it, and it was such a fascinating book, and I realized it's not the history of salt. It's a history of the world, seen through the eyes of salt. And it was fascinating how they could look at this thing, salt, in our table salt, and how it's affected our world and tell the whole history of our world through it. Now, since then, I was in a bookstore in St. Andrews, which had a huge history section, and I noticed, wow, there are a lot of history books that have taken this theme, aren't there, Anthony? They pick one little subject, and they tell the history of the world through that subject. Well, that's what I'm going to do this morning. This isn't about Judas. This is about Jesus. This is a history of Jesus seen through the eyes of his interactions with Judas. You see Jesus' actions throughout his life in a very different way when you keep reminding yourself that Judas was standing there, that Judas was present. This is the very end of those interactions from Matthew's gospel. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, that is Jesus. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, the way we should translate that is, it isn't I, Lord, or it's not I, is it, Lord? The anticipated answer is no. It's a way you ask a question in Greek where you anticipate a no answer. Is it I, Lord? But they're anticipating he's going to say no. And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Well, this doesn't help anything because all 12 of the disciples had dipped their hand into that dish. This is just a way of saying that the person who's going to betray me is someone very close to me, one of my 12. Now, he says something again in John's gospel where after this, he actually says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one sitting to his right, he says to him, "It's the one I give this," and he dips it in. And that was Judas. But this first time when he says it, all that did is implicate the guy sitting at the table. And the Son of Man, but notice what he says here. And I want you to hear this passage. Judas hears this passage. These words are said in Judas's presence. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That's pretty direct. And at the end, we're going to come back to that statement because that's the hardest statement in all Scripture. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He never calls him Lord. All the other disciples refer to him as Lord. Judas keeps referring to him as Rabbi. Never does he call him Lord. He said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have said so." It's not as ambiguous way as you might think of him saying, "It's as you say, Judas, it's as you say." And then we read in chapter 26, the actual betrayal. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000. There are 6,000 in a legion. How many angels did it take to flatten Egypt? One. He has 72,000 at his disposal. One would have done the job. And here's Peter drawing his sword. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And finally, Matthew 27, 3-7. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. This particular passage has another oddity to it, especially in light of the fact that Jesus has already said of Judas. I'm going to need somebody hitting those slides, but Anthony, you probably can pull it off. You don't have to. He can do it. It's just a couple. To take Jesus' words, it would have been better if he had not been born. And then we get to the end. If we get to the end of that passage, and we see that that Judas hangs himself, or even before that, it appears, does he repent of his actions? Now, if he had repented, then surely he would have been forgiven. So we have all of these questions to ask. But I want to start with this question, because it sort of raises the question from last week into this week, into Good Friday, and then finally the resurrection. It's the question, how is it that an entire crowd of people who last Sunday were praising Jesus by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," 5 days later are saying, "Crucify him"? How can the same group of people go from this point to this point in 5 days? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. How does that even happen? There's a better question, though, that question even raises for us. How is it that a man who could live with Jesus for 3 years and see everything that the disciples saw, heard everything that the disciples heard, how is it that he could come to the place where he betrays Jesus? How can that even happen? How could that take place? How did Judas get to where he was. Now, I want us to think about this, but I want us to think about it in four different places. I want you to see that Jesus is very, very direct in what he says and how he warns Judas. We are not as comfortable being that direct. Eventually, the fourth point I want to get to is I want to warn you. They're all warnings. Each point warns a different group of people. The first point warns those of us who have sat in pews our whole lives and listened to the teachings of Jesus. There is a warning in the life of Judas to us. The second group of people, those of us who had personally experienced and seen in our lives examples, representations of God's power being demonstrated. There is a warning from the life of Judas to that group of people. The third group is more maybe to me in particular, preachers, teachers, leaders within the church. There is a warning for those people who have actually participated in kingdom work from the life of Jesus or from the life of Judas. He gives us a warning that we better heed, because Judas didn't heed it, because Judas participated in kingdom work. But the final warning where we are eventually going to get is the one that no one wants to seem to get to and we're the most uncomfortable with. And that is the warning to any person who in the end rejects Christ. There is a warning from the life of Judas, and Jesus is very direct with that warning. Now, I just spent 2 weeks in the United Kingdom. If there was ever a group of people that don't want to come right out and tell you something, it is this group of people. You can see it in their signs. So I want you to click the first one. This is a sign that we encountered on a trail. We were at a waterfall, and there was a gorge below us, and we were crossing a bridge, and on the other side of the bridge, you could see the trail kept going, but a flood had washed out the trail completely. So there was the side of a hill like this, and it's just a mudslide. And it goes down into the gorge where the water is, and here is this sign, and it says, danger, risk of death. Well, that's a good start. You know, we would probably have something a little stronger than that. But, you know, danger, risk of death, a landslide has occurred ahead. Well, you can see it. It's like 30 feet ahead of you. A landslide has occurred ahead. This section is now extremely unstable and dangerous. Well, all you have to do is look. There's no trail there. It's just a pile of mud sliding off the hill. But notice the next line. It is advised that you do not continue ahead. Now, we would never say it that way, guys. We would say, trail closed. If you pass this point, you will die. And we will not come and get your body. We are going to say it as direct as we can. And the last thing we are going to do is then leave the decision up to you. You know, there's death waiting for you 30 feet down the trail. But if you really want to insist, we would, heaven forbid, us tell you not to go. We advise you not to go. Or take a look at this next slide. I see this in signs all over. Please use seatbelts. I turned to Will as I saw this sign, and I said, you don't have a law that requires people to use their seatbelts. And he said, oh yeah, we have a law. And I said, you have a law that requires people to use seatbelts, but you ask them, please use seatbelts. Let me tell you what that sign says in America. Click it or ticket. Buckle up. It's the law. You see the difference in how we convey things. We are very direct with our things. Sometimes they're just ambiguous. This is an ambiguous sign. Please take care on station surface as underfoot conditions may have been affected by the weather. Slippery when wet. But you have to interpret it. It's the way they communicate things. Guys, the Bible is not that way. Jesus is not ambiguous when he talks about hell. No one talks about hell more than Jesus does. He is not going to let Judas reject him and turn his back on him without doing everything in his power to let Judas know exactly what's going on. And he leaves nothing for guessing. So let's take a look at Judas in this life. And let me read this as you pull up this next slide. I think this is the man who missed resurrection morning because he hung himself on Friday. He missed the end of the story. I want us to think about this quote as we listen to these next 4 points. Could the most important response you have to the story of Judas be that you carve out some time for self-examination to ask yourself, have I truly experienced and been changed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Or am I just associating with other people who have done so, hoping to keep the true state of my soul hidden under a guise of following, joining, helping, but ultimately pretending? This is what I want us to do this morning. So let's take a look at the first point. A teaching of God's character that doesn't convict us. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. I did the math for you so you don't have to. Of course, taking account that Jesus slept. But if you read the Gospels, you'll see that those 3 years, every day is packed full of Jesus' teaching and doing things in front of the disciples. I think it's fair to say that at least 16 hours a day, Judas had direct contact with the ministry of Jesus and his teaching. So I did the math for you. That's 17,500 hours of teaching time. If you started going to our church when you were Jedediah's age, and you came to our church every single Sunday, especially because your pastor is longer than most, you get away with this. Other churches, you'd have to go to 2 services. But ours, you probably only have to go to 1. If you went to our church every single Sunday, and you went to the men's prayer breakfast every month, or the woman's Bible study every month, and you were a part of a small group, you would have to do that for 85 years without missing a single time to have the kind of teaching experience that Judas had with Jesus. That's how much this man was influenced by Jesus. And by the way, you're just getting me. Judas got Jesus. That's some pretty good quality teaching time. And what good did it do? I want to remind you of some of the things that he learned during this teaching time. See, I said this is really the history of Jesus, not Judas. But I want you to hear these things that Jesus taught. But now you're going to hear them from the ears of Judas, with Judas standing there listening. Consider that we know that Judas was present when Jesus taught about the Beatitudes, especially, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is a man who's taking money from the purse and setting it aside for his own interests. Did you hear those words, Judas? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the pure in heart. You're lying to Jesus and the disciples every single day. You're living a lie in front of them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Don't you hear these words, Judas? Don't you want to see God? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Judas had an idea of how he was going to inherit the earth, and meekness and peacemaking were not a part of it. It was conquering and victory over the Romans that was a part of it. But it's as if he didn't hear them. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, this is one of the most misused passages in Scripture, especially when you work out at the state hospital. However, there is a meaning in the passage, and the meaning is, sin is a serious thing, and you need to deal seriously with your sin. Judas heard those words, and he never saw what he was doing as even a problem. He didn't even see it maybe as wrong. He was just helping himself out a little bit. It's not a big thing. I deserve this. You can already hear Judas's justifications for why he was pilfering money from the bag. They're the same kind of justifications we say when we sin. We make it less and less, not so significant, and then we don't have to deal with it. But Judas did this every day while he was listening to the words of Jesus. or now I'll just run some off in a row. Do not resist the one who is evil, but turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The parable of the hidden treasure. If you understood the key, that's the treasure. Jesus is the treasure, Judas. He's the treasure. Be willing to give up everything to gain that treasure. Or the parable of the costly pearl, the thing that defiles a person, which he goes on to say, one of those things is theft. That thing inside of us. It's not the thing on the outside, it's the thing on the inside that defiles us. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus said that specifically to the 12 disciples. Judas, you need to deny yourself and take up the cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Boy, you couldn't have hit Judas more square between the eyes than with that line. Judas, whoever will save his life will lose it. And Judas lost it while trying to save it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Thou shalt not extort money. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. He said he was quoting the Ten Commandments, but he did not. He quoted all of them except for when he came to thou shalt not steal, he didn't quote that one. He instead said, thou shalt not extort money, which is what Judas was doing. I always thought he did that to convict the rich young ruler. That's how he got rich. But now I'm wondering if Jesus hadn't changed the words there because Judas was standing right next to him and probably that day had pilfered money from his purse. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, keep the commandments. Thou shalt not extort money. Only with difficulty will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. That must have caused a lot of quandary in Judas's thinking. They love the place of honor at feasts. You do know that Judas was sitting at his right hand. I said earlier that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. No, he was sitting at the left hand. It was Judas who took the seat at Jesus's right hand at the Last Supper. It's not accidental. He took the place of honor. I doubt, maybe Jesus gave it to him. And this is kind of one of my points later on. I think Jesus is constantly trying to get Judas to repent. Wouldn't it be remarkable if Jesus was the one that said, Judas, come on. No, don't sit back there. Come up here. Sit right here in my place of honor. And I don't think Jesus is doing just to rub it in. I think he's doing it because he wants to honor Judas. He is going to make it as hard as he possibly can for this man to reject him and betray him. And he did it for 3 years. Or a couple others. Woe to you for cleansing the outside, but are full of greed and self-indulgence on the inside. A servant cannot serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And yet Judas persisted in unconfessed sin, was filled with the devil, and betrayed Jesus for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. By the way, you've often heard the statement that the 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. That's not actually correct. 30 pieces of silver is the price to restore a slave that has been killed. So it comes from the book of Deuteronomy. If your slave, if somebody's slave was gored by another guy's ox, the person who owned the ox had to pay 30 pieces of silver for that slave. It is the minimum amount of money that they would put on a person's life. That's what Judas accepted to betray Jesus, the minimum amount of money. And you know what? And we'll see this. He did it right after another person took an entire year's wage and poured it on Jesus' feet. And Judas did what? He complained. This could have been sold and given to the poor, when in reality, he just wanted to swipe some of it. So what do we learn from this? From his betrayal of Jesus, what do we learn? Well, let's look at the context. Then Judas went to the chief priests and asked what they would give him to betray Jesus and what it might tell us about Judas's motive for betraying Jesus. If we look at the context, that is the context in the very preceding passage to this one. Jesus has his feet anointed with oil by Mary, not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene never anointed Jesus' feet or his head, either one. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she anoints his feet with this costly perfume. And in fact, somebody looked it up. It is about the same price in the ancient time as the most costly perfume that you can buy today. It's about the same price. It was 300 denarii, a whole year's wage for an ounce. You can buy perfume for $30,000 an ounce today. And can you imagine somebody who paid $30,000 for an ounce of perfume and pour it out on somebody's feet? That's what this woman did. And then we see Judas say, this could have been sold. And he, in one of the Gospels, we're told specifically, he scolded her. He had the nerve to scold Mary. Well, guess what happened? Jesus had the nerve to rebuke him. Jesus publicly rebuked Judas for scolding Mary for doing this. But he also does something else there. He says to Judas these words. He says, didn't you know that she did this to anoint me for what? My burial. Now, I'm not certain of the case, but it seems to me there's a couple possibilities going on here. Why does Judas decide when he does that he's going to betray Jesus? Well, a couple of things just happened. Number one, he just got stung in front of all the other disciples. And he thinks he's the most important. I wouldn't be surprised if all of those passages in the New Testament that said the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, that Judas was the one starting each one of those. He thought of himself as the greatest. He thought of himself as the most important. And right in front of all of those people, Jesus put him in his place and rebuked him. Maybe that was it. Or maybe it finally sunk in. This man is not going to be the kind of Messiah I thought he was going to be. He's going to die. He's not going to kill those Romans. He's going to die. And he's going to be buried. What am I doing? And possibly, Judas might be merely thinking, this is not going to go the way that I thought. And consequently, I need to cut my losses here. Let me see what I can get out of this. I'm only 30 pieces of silver short of buying a nice piece of property in Jerusalem. You know, if I could get even that much, I could buy a field and build a house there with all that I've pilfered from the money bags. Is this what his motivation is? But my point here is simply, haven't you been listening, Judas? I put this warning in my text. This is a warning to the faithful churchgoer pew sitter. He just spent 85 years in church and didn't hear a word. Don't think about somebody you think this applies to. Ask the question to yourself. How many hours have you sat listening to God's word being taught? Are you listening? Are you hearing? Does it convict you? Does it bring change in your life? Or can you hear these words week after week after week and it never makes a difference? That's the warning of the life of Judas. Judas tells us that you can sit and not just listen to any teacher, the best teacher ever. A teacher that no one will ever be able to say, well, he needs to practice what he preached. Because nobody practiced what he preached better than Jesus did. And listened hour after hour after hour, saw him when no one was looking. Judas saw him and didn't learn a thing. That's a danger. Every pastor will tell you this. Most Christian leaders will tell you this. Guys, there are many people in every church in this town in Deer Lodge today. Every church in this country today. Every church in the world today. There are people sitting there. They come every single week. They are there faithfully. They listen every week. They hear these words. They hear the words of Jesus. And it never sinks in. They never hear that God is speaking to them and calling them to respond and do something about it. They are like Judas, and it's very dangerous to be like Judas. The second point is an experience of God's power that doesn't move us. So we just reviewed the things that Judas might have heard. Now I want to review the things that Judas would have seen. Think about what Judas would have seen. And he betrays Jesus. So here are a list of things that he would have seen. Considering that we know that Judas was in the boat when Jesus silenced the storm. Judas is in a boat with 12 disciples and it's going down. The storm on the Sea of Galilee is so great that the water has come over and these experienced fishermen cannot keep that ship from sinking. And Jesus is sleeping. And they are in an absolute panic. And so they are shaking Jesus. Don't you care if we perish? Now, it doesn't say so, but it wouldn't shock me if Judas was the one who said those words. Who's shaking Jesus' shoulders. Don't you care if I perish? Because I'm not sure he really cares about the other 11. Don't you care if I perish? And Judas and Jesus gets up. And what does he do? First, he rebukes them. What are you guys worried about? I thought you thought I was the Messiah. You really think God's going to let his son go down into the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? We just got started here. Why are you so worried? Don't you know who I am? I thought you believed I was the Messiah. And then he takes his finger and he puts it to his lips and he goes, shh. And that is the Greek word. Shh. And the storm stopped. And actually, the way the text reads is, immediately the boat was at the shore. Judas was there. That had to wow him. How many times have you heard people say, if God would just come down and do a miracle, I would believe in him? Really, you would? Well, let me tell you about the unbelieving generation. The unbelieving generation, that's what they're called. An entire generation of people that are called unbelieving. Let's see what they saw. 10 plagues. They walked through the Sea of Galilee with walls of water on each side of them. They saw God provide water out of a rock. And here's the best one. Every single day for 40 years, God miraculously provided bread for them in the morning and in the evening, 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, it was a double amount, so they didn't have to get any the next day for the Sabbath. So every day of their entire adult lives, twice a day, they saw a miracle. Every day. And they're called the unbelieving generation. Be careful. Miracles don't create faith in anybody. They didn't create faith in Judas. They didn't create faith in Israel. And honestly, they don't create faith in people today. It's not the miraculous power of God that creates faith. Faith can appreciate that power, but it won't be created by it. And so we see, look at all these things that Judas witnessed. He was with Jesus when he walked on the water. And Jesus said, I am. Use the name of God to describe himself. I am Judas. As he's walking across the waves. Not only did Judas see that, he saw Peter jump out of the boat, at least walk for a little while before he got his eyes off Jesus. Judas was there for that event. He saw Jesus subdue and cast out demons. One time, 6,000 of them. And he cast them into a herd of pigs who, by the way, ran right into the water. And Judas, at the end of his life, is making a deal with Satan? Don't you remember who has power here, Judas? Satan or Jesus? Can't you remember the encounters Jesus has had with Satan? And what happened in those encounters? He watched Jesus heal blind people. blind people, lame people, deaf people. I've mentioned before as we went through Acts, lame is one of the most impressive ones to me. A person who's lame for 38 years, we have a lot of physical therapists connected to our church. Just think about it. You've been lame for 38 years. See, Jen's already thinking. You've been lame for 38 years. What has to happen for that person to walk, let alone jump up and start dancing around? Well, guys, you can't just heal whatever caused his lameness. He hasn't used those muscles for 38 years. His entire legs would be atrophied by that point. 38 years without using your legs? Think of the miracle that that would take. And yet Jesus did it three or four times. Twice of people over 35 years that had been lame for more than 35 years. Judas was there. And no one could deny it because the man literally sat at the temple gate begging for his entire life. And then got healed. That's actually Peter. He didn't see that one. He saw the blind or the lame man, one of the other lame men. But it's such an impressive miracle to witness. And he saw Jesus heal the lepers. He was with Jesus twice when Jesus walked through the crowds that intended to harm him. This will come back later in the passage. Judas is going to bring a group of guards, and he brings a lot of people. And the reason why Judas brings a lot of people is he's been with Jesus twice when the temple authorities sent their guards to arrest Jesus. And both times, Jesus just walks right through them. They won't lay a hand on him. They're terrified of him. And Judas has seen this. And he was with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and just a week ago, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. This man, Judas, betrayed Jesus, who he watched stand at a tomb less than about 8 or 10 days before and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and a man bound in burial clothes scooted his way out of the door. And he betrays him. That's insane. It makes no sense, because God never intended to win people to himself by a demonstration of his power and might. In fact, the one time I can think of in the Old Testament where somebody might have been wooed to God because of his power, God hardened his heart so it wouldn't happen. His name was Pharaoh. God knew that, you know what, if Pharaoh only saw my power, he'd probably follow me. But he'd follow me for all the wrong reasons, so I'm going to harden his heart. So he doesn't follow me merely because he sees just how powerful of a God I am. God is not interested. Yet at the same time, his power becomes a demonstration or becomes a reason why we are without excuse when we do not put our faith in Jesus. Because his power is all around us being manifested. Just from his betrayal, and I don't have time to do this, and I did it a couple years ago, but you guys remember that we're here a few years ago. The very last demonstration of Jesus' power to Judas was at the betrayal. Judas shows up with a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort is 600 infantry and 200 cavalry. I don't think he brought the cavalry, but I do think he brought 600 infantry soldiers. That's a lot of Roman soldiers. And they come up to Jesus, and Jesus asks this group, 600 soldiers, and let's remember who they are. They're Roman soldiers. Now, my brother's a historian, and I asked him a long time ago. I said, "Bill, I was reading, and I noticed that Rome's army was only 125,000 at its biggest strength." Now, because I've studied a lot of ancient Near Eastern cultures, I knew that's a paltry-sized army. The Persian army was over 1 million. All you had to do is watch, 300. You see how big the Persian army was. But it's true. Some of these ancient armies, they were massive groups of people. How in the world could a Roman army of 125,000 soldiers defeat the entire world? Well, it's simple. It's the way they fought. And what were they known for? And I don't think this is an accident. I think the Bible is really letting us have it here. What are they known for? They are known for standing. A Roman regiment can stand against anything. It can withstand any charge of horses. And here's why. They have these shields. They lock them together. And they learned this, you know, they taught their soldiers how they're going to fight. So they lock their shields all together. And then they bring a whole nother line of soldiers up with their shields locked together right behind the first ones. And they put those shields right in the backs of the first line. And then behind that line is another line who puts their shields right in the back of that line. And so they would, this is how they fought battles. So the other armies, they're coming charging at them with their horses and everything, and they hit that line and they break. Don't think the Bible doesn't know this. Everybody in the world knows how Roman soldiers got famous. And here's 600 of them come out with Judas. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, I am. Not I am he, I am. And they fell on their backs. The entire cohort. They fell on their backs. And now, don't miss this. John makes it clear. And Judas was standing with them. He fell right with them. Judas, what are you doing? You're betraying him? Wake up. Look at the power of this person. Does it not move you? Does it not put fear in you? What are you doing? Third point, a participation in God's kingdom that doesn't change us. Judas didn't just listen to Jesus teach. He didn't just see unbelievably powerful things. He literally participated in that power. He participated in the ministry in the kingdom of God. Judas is sent out with the other 12 on a missionary journey where they cast out demons, where they heal people. Judas had power given to him by Jesus to heal people. And he personally experienced it, preaching the gospel. So I say it this way. Considering that we know that Judas likely baptized people, John chapter 3, that came to Christ, that he was entrusted to make all financial arrangements for Jesus and his disciples, that he was sent on two missionary journeys where he preached the gospel, called people to repentance, cast out demons, and performed miraculous signs, and that he participated in Jesus' miraculous feedings of 5,000 and 4,000 men, 15 and 12,000 people probably, where he watched Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 15,000 people. And he was right there taking it from his hands. How is it that Judas still betrays him? In fact, the biggest thing here, Judas really never learned what his job was. His job was to introduce people to Jesus, to make Jesus known to people. That's what a disciple does. Show them Jesus. Judas participated in this kingdom. What a warning to preachers. Don't think that just because God has used you to do some spectacular things, that means that you know him. You may not know him. You may hear the words, but Lord, I've prophesied in your name. I've done miracles in your name. I never knew you. I know the first time I was convicted of this, I was young. I was in my 20s. I was reading through 1 Samuel. I was living in Estes Park. I was way up high in a cabin at 9,000 feet. And most of you know my dad was a pastor, and I grew up in a church. And since the time I was about 13 or 14 years old, I was the church janitor. So I think this is why the story hit me. So every week I cleaned the church. When I was 16 years old, I preached my first sermon, because you always stick the pastor's son with that job when the youth group takes over for the service. He's the guy that has to preach it. So I had experienced a lot of ministry type of things, and I had Christian things all around me. And I remember reading through 1 Samuel chapter 3, and I come to verse 7. And I was already to the point where I'm scratching my head thinking, Samuel was 12 years old when he went to the temple. And actually, he was 3 years old when he went to the temple. His mother gave him up at 3, right after she weaned him. And he served in the temple all the way till he was 12 years old. The story in chapter 3 is when he's 12. But for those years, this guy did all kinds of service from a 3-year-old to a 12-year-old working in the temple. And by the time he's 12, it tells us that Samuel is sleeping on a cot next to a curtain inside the temple. And on the other side of the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence was. Now, this is a complete violation of everything in the Mosaic law. But at this point, and we see this all over, they were pretty loose in keeping the Mosaic law. Later on, you guys remember this, only the high priest once a year could even go into the Holy of Holies, and one priest once a day could go into the holy place. And Samuel's bedroom was in the holy place right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And he's laying there, and he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he thinks it's Eli, and he goes running out, "Eli, you've called me." And he does this 3 times. And finally, in the 7th verse, it says, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord." I will never forget reading that line because it cut me right to my heart. Just because my dad was a minister, and I grew up in a church, and I'd been in church 3 or 4 times a week my whole life, and I had done all kinds of things, that doesn't mean I know the Lord. You may not. Judas did. He did all those things that he didn't know him either. And what's worse than that, he was a terrible disciple. Notice what he does. He comes out, and he's bringing this crowd of people. And this crowd is filled with people who hate Jesus, who want him dead, want him gone, want nothing to do with him. Don't miss the point. And Judas says, "He's the one I'm going to kiss." What do you mean he's the one you're going to kiss? Judas has to give them a sign by kissing Jesus so they'll know who to arrest. You're trying to tell me that this host of people that want him dead, who hate him with the very essence of their lives, could not pick Jesus out of a group of 12 people? They needed Judas to kiss him? Oh, it's that one. You see, that tells me Judas as a disciple has completely failed. You're leading a group of people to Jesus and you have not in any way introduced them to him. They hate Jesus. They reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't even know him. And guys, this is the biggest conviction for all of us. There are a ton of people. There could be people sitting here today, but there are a ton of people in our town who have rejected Jesus only because they've never met him. And we've never showed them who he really is. They are like these soldiers and like the people in the temple, the temple guards. They hate a man that they couldn't pick out of 12. It's our job as his disciples to make sure they actually know him so that they are rejecting a person they actually know. I once had a great conversation with a patient who was a Satanist, who was absolutely convinced that he hated Jesus. And one day, we're sitting in the dining room, and I said, "You know, I don't think you know who Jesus is. I'm not sure you've ever rejected Jesus. You've rejected the Jesus that has been presented to you." He grew up in a very abusive, he was a foster child, in a very abusive home where fundamentalist Christians gave him a very distorted view of who Christ was. Yeah, he rejected that Jesus. But had he ever met the real one? There are a lot of people in our communities today that have rejected the gospel and they've rejected Jesus, but they don't even realize it. They haven't rejected the real one. They've just rejected the one that we've presented to them. And we have not always done a very good job of presenting Jesus. And like Judas, we'd probably have to go up and kiss Jesus just so they know which one he was. Finally, and I'm way out of time, an encounter with God's grace that doesn't captivate us. This is a warning to any who reject Christ. From his life with Jesus, considering that we know that Judas was likely present when Jesus offered the good news to the Samaritan woman, along with her village, Roman centurion, and Canaanite woman. In other words, Judas was present when he saw God's grace being extended to all the people that the Jews would never extend grace to. Judas knew that Jesus loved the people that he hated. But he wasn't captivated by that love. It didn't change him. It just made him resentful that Jesus loved the people that he doesn't. Worse than that, though, Judas was a thief. When do you think it occurred to Judas that Jesus knew he was a thief? How about that day when Judas was sitting in Peter's house and Jesus said, remember, he heals a man. Actually, he hadn't healed him yet. He forgave a man for his, forgave his sins. And in the hearts of the Pharisees, who gives this man authority to forgive sins? And Jesus knows what's in their heart, responds to it. Do you know how many times that Jesus is with his disciples and he knows what's in the hearts of the people he's teaching? He knows what's in the hearts of his disciples. One of the times, they were arguing about being the greatest, but they were doing it away from Jesus. And Jesus comes and confronts them because he knew what they, he shouldn't have known. When do you think Judas realized, this guy seems to know an awful lot about things he shouldn't know anything about? I wonder if he knows something about the fact that I'm stealing from him. I'm going to tell you when that happened. It happened one day when Jesus was confronted to pay the temple tax. And Jesus says to Peter, I want you to take your fishing pole, Peter, and I want you to go out to the Mediterranean, and I want you to cast out there and catch a fish. And when you catch that fish, I want you to open his mouth, and inside of it is going to be a gold coin. And I want you to take that gold coin and pay my tax. Now, I just want you to be Judas listening to this and watching it happen. Jesus knew of a coin that was in a fish's mouth in the Mediterranean Sea that Peter was going to coincidentally catch. Do you think he knows where his coins are? I say this because at some point Judas must have figured out, Jesus knows. He knows me. He knows my sin. I can't hide it from him. But he still said, come sit at my right hand. Come sit with me, Judas. Come take from this table. Be my friend. Guys, if you don't know Christ today, have you figured it out? He knows you. He knows your sin. He knows everything you've done wrong. And he's still inviting you through his table, into his kingdom, into his life. But that love did not captivate Jesus, and he rejected it. Maybe I'll come back next week and we'll talk about what his hanging himself means. He doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to Christ he doesn't want Christ to be who he is. He wants Christ to be who he wants him to be. But Jesus, right to the end, was giving him opportunity. Will you respond? This is my call to you. At what point are you going to say, Jesus, I give up. I see your love, and it has captivated. If you never reach that point, what do you expect Jesus to do? To make Judas be a part of his kingdom when he wants nothing to do with him? I don't think so. Put up this last slide. This is in an English park. I loved it. In memory of Roger Bucklesby, who hated this park and everything in it. You see, this is how we all are. Man, we want everybody in heaven, even the ones who hate its Lord in Christ and everybody in it. They should be there. That's not how Jesus works. If you hate the park and you hate the people in the park, Jesus is not going to make you be in the park. And he certainly isn't going to give you a memorial on a bench in the park. And he's going to tell you straight out. And he's going to say, it would be better for you if you had not been born. Jesus said those words not because Judas had done such a horrible thing against Jesus. No. That is, Peter did worse things. Jesus said those words because Judas, after seeing all of my glory, all of my power, all of my love, all of my holiness and character, you still don't want any of it. And you want nothing to do with me. Oh, Judas, like Satan, it would be better if you hadn't been born at all. Because now you know all that I had in store for you, and you want none of it. And you refuse to come to the gift that I give. This is the greatest warning from Judas's life. Dante was wrong. That is the poet. There is not a special place in hell for Judas. There's just hell. Because everyone in hell, like Judas, has rejected these things and will not, would not, refuses to spend eternity in God's park. And no matter if we put a memory plaque on the bench, it won't make any difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Judas's life. Even as it reminds us of the worst parts of ourselves. I pray that we are convicted by them and that we will turn to him. We'll turn to you and forgiveness, true repentance, not because we regret things, but because we have fallen in love with who you are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.